Okay. All right. Let's pray together. We started here today by saying, shout it. Tell it to the masses that he is God. And first of all, we declare you are God. And our presence here today declares that. And we pray now for what else you have for us to declare within our own lives, what you want to declare into our lives with Jaime. We pray for the human effort that he put into this in the study and spending time with you, what he brought to this. Lord, we pray by the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would manifest your spirit, your message, your truth for each one of us individually and for us collectively as a church, what you have for us today through Jaime, that this is you, God. You are God, and your message is yours, and we declare that now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Donna. So that last song we were singing, it talks about it being well with our soul. And for some of us this morning, that is a very real thing. It is well with our soul. We feel at peace. We feel settled with God. But for others of us, it's hard to sing that. It's hard to sing that because we find ourselves in places where it doesn't feel well with our soul. So for those of you who feel like that this morning, let me encourage you to sing it louder. Because it becomes a prayer. It becomes a reach into the future for what can be and will be true. When we talk about the songs in the Old Testament that are so rich in their theology and in their belief in God and the Psalms, what we learn is that people sing themselves into belief, especially in hard times. So if it is not well with your soul this morning, let me encourage you to sing that even louder. Sing it as your prayer to God. God is near, and it will be well with your soul. Whew. So let me just establish that I am not Mercy, and that amazing recap of the story in John 11, I will pale in comparison to the levels of energy and enthusiasm that she expressed, but I will try to do it justice this morning, all right? So y'all are going to have to stick with me here and adjust your expectations. All right, so anyone who spent any amount of time around me knows that I love to read. It's a deep-seated value that was ingrained in me when I was a child. My mom would read books to me before I went to bed, and then when I learned how to read, we would read together. We graduated from those books with the little like golden foil along the side to like full-length books. I remember reading The Rocketeer, and I remember reading Roald Dahl's The Witches, which is a strange choice for a child to read, but it was still very meaningful to me. And so at any point in time, I'm reading three or four books. I've got three or four books started, and I finish most of them. And what happens when you read that much is you start to sort of gain predictive abilities of where stories are going to go. So I'll give you an example. I was reading a book recently where the main character joins a small band of rebels. Now, everyone likes him in this small band of rebels. He's welcomed immediately, except one person. A female, a peer. And it's a peer that he's been smitten with since the moment he saw her in action. She treats him with contempt. She criticizes his penchant for improvising when she has a value for planning. And so this goes on and on and on. And some of us already know where this is headed. And so the story develops, and she starts to appreciate him more, and they start warming up to each other, and now we really know where this is going. And the reason we know where this is going is because of something called tropes. In storytelling, a trope is shorthand for a concept that the audience will immediately recognize and understand. It's sort of a short way to dive deep into the story quickly and sort of gain a sense of trust with the author. So let me just give you examples of common tropes. And maybe you've seen them or can recognize shows or books or movies where they've been present. One is, will they or won't they when it comes to a man and a woman? The underdog, which invariably includes some form of training montage. Hashtag Rocky. There's the reluctant hero trope. There's the jerk with the heart of gold. For those of you who like soap operas, it was a twin all along. The coming of age story. And lastly, the one that never gets old in horror movies. In case of bad guy in the house, run up the stairs instead of outside the door. Right? They're familiar. They help us know where a story is headed. They can clue us in on how to feel and what's coming. They're storytelling patterns. For example, if we read the start of John 11 without knowing what happens, we create an expectation. So if you have a pew, if you have a Bible with you, why don't you turn to John 11? And if you're looking in a pew Bible, it's on page
1041.
So look it up. Pretend that you've never heard the story of Lazarus. Pretend that you just did not hear Mercy spoil it for us. No, it's totally fine. That's totally fine. But sort of get in the mindset that you're reading this for the first time. So again, it's John 11. We're going to start at verse 1. And as you're searching for that, I just want to let you know where we're at. At Living Christ Church, our vision is to connect people deeply with God and one another in a fun, safe environment. And these last few months, we've been connecting by addressing some of the places where we get stuck when it comes to life with God. And that's true whether we're considering starting a life with God or whether we've been doing it for a long time. And so over the last few years, we've talked about the places in faith that we experience tension, the places where forgiveness is hard or challenging or doesn't make sense, the places where we feel resistant to hope. If you've not been here, I encourage you to listen to them online. They've been fantastic experiences, and we've seen people throughout the week just continue to dig deeply into what God is doing in their lives. And today we're going to continue in this series by exploring belief. So belief in this passage, and as we read it throughout this morning, look for it. The word belief is all around. It comes from the Greek word which means to think, to be true, or to entrust. So whenever you see belief this morning, think to be true or to entrust. And today particularly, we're going to dig into what happens when we hit the limits of our belief. What can cause us to realize that we're at our limit, and what do we do when we experience a crisis of belief? So we're there, we're with belief, and we're diving in, and we're reading John 11 for the very first time, fresh eyes, not knowing what happens. All right, here we go. Verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, Lord, the one that you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Now, what we expect, if we've read any of the Gospels or heard anything about Jesus, is that Jesus is going to heal him. That is the trope here. Jesus hears someone is sick, Jesus heals him. It's been predictable throughout the Gospels. People have come, he's healed them. People have come and asked them, and they're far away. Jesus speaks a word, and they're healed. That's the expectation. He's done it in person. He's done it from afar. This is a person he loves. So even more so, we create this expectation. Lazarus is going to be healed. Jesus is going to heal him. And especially because he says that this sickness will not end in death. Right? These are all clues that tell us Jesus is going to heal Lazarus, of course. And then we read verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And see, all of a sudden, the trope does not make sense anymore. Because this is not what should happen. What should be here is, and immediately Jesus went to the house of Lazarus and healed him. Chapter 11 over, everybody is happy. But that's not what happens. And so this brings us to another sort of storytelling motif, which is when someone acts against trope. That clues you in to the fact that there's something more going on. And so the fact that Jesus, right, and the passage has expressed that there's love, there's this connection, that Jesus has even said that the sickness doesn't end in death, and he stays, tells you that there's something deeper. That Jesus is after something beyond healing. This is more than a healing story. So let's read on. In verse 7, we'll pick it up. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. This is after 2 days of waiting. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours for daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Now Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, two things emerge as we read this portion. The first is that Lazarus is dead, which feels awkward given what Jesus said earlier. But we'll get to that in a bit. The second is that the disciples don't want to go back. Did you see that? See, this was a place where a short while ago, their lives were in danger. So they try to dissuade him. They're like, why would we go there, Jesus? They tried to stone you a short while ago. And he lets them know that if they're with him, they're in the light and they'll be fine. But they're still trying to see if there's a way. And so when he says the sleep part, they're like, well, if he's asleep, Jesus, you know, then there's no need to go to that place. He's going to wake up anyway. Why put ourselves in danger? Everything's going to be fine. Let's not go. See, here's the thing. They've followed Jesus so far. They've given up their businesses. They've given up time with family to go on this journey with Jesus because they believe that Jesus is the promised one, that he's the Messiah, and they have an understanding of what that means, and that understanding does not involve being stoned in this place. It does not include that. They believe he's going to make things right, and going to a place where death seems likely feels like a bit of a stretch. But see, Jesus wants them to believe more. See, for the disciples, their belief limit at this point, the place where they're experiencing crisis, is their lives. That's the limit. The limit of their belief is their life. Specifically, the possibility of losing their lives seemingly in vain. That they can't handle. They can't seem to handle that. It feels pointless to go to this place where they might be killed. The questions that they're raising have to do with their safety, their security. And more than in a physical sense, it's about the question of whether or not their lives and eventual deaths for Jesus will actually mean something. They've given up so much to this point, and it still doesn't look like what they thought they were getting into when they followed the one they thought was the Messiah. They're still not where they thought they were going to be. And so is it really worth it? Or will they go down in history as a band of fools that followed a fake Messiah? Will they be remembered as the people who left businesses and family only to die stoned for nothing? They've given up so much, and at this point, they can still go back. They can still go back to their fishing boats, to their tax collecting booths, to their activism or whatever it is that zealots do. But if they're going to follow Jesus to death, they need to resolve that it's worth it. They need to believe that whatever it is their lives are going to turn out to be, it is worth it. It was worth giving all that up. See, Jesus wants them to believe, not just that he's the Messiah. He wants them to know what it means that he's the Messiah. And he wants them to believe that following him is worth their lives no matter what. And so he's willing to bring them to the point where they actually have to make the decision. Are they going to follow him to a place of stoning? Without knowing what's going to happen, are they going to follow him there? He is willing to bring them to the point where they have to make that decision, where they have to choose to believe that in him, their lives will mean something, no matter how they end. So let's come back to Lazarus. Now, again, if you've been around me any amount of time, in fact, if you've heard any of my sermons, eventually you will hear a story about The Princess Bride. It's my favorite movie. I'm about to tell a story from The Princess Bride. It's just going to come up. I love it. I'm going to repeat stories from The Princess Bride. That is my preaching trope. All right? Fair warning. So in The Princess Bride, there's this character. He's called Miracle Max. So at the point where we meet Miracle Max, the hero of the story is dead. And the two people who are with him, sort of the sidekicks, are at a loss because if the hero of the story dies, the story's over. And that's not what they want. So they bring him to Miracle Max, who, based on his name, is a man of miracles, hoping that he can do something. And Miracle Max is suspicious, so he's engaging with one of the characters, Inigo, and here's how the dialogue goes. I'll start with Miracle Max, and I'll go back and forth. So Miracle Max looks at Inigo and he goes, "He probably owes you money, huh? I'll ask him." And Inigo looks at him and goes, "He's dead. He can't talk." Woo-hoo-hoo! Look who knows so much. It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. See, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. What's that? Go through his clothes and look for change. Huge point here. There is a big difference between dead, and mostly dead. Lazarus is dead. If there was any shadow of a doubt, this story makes it clear that Lazarus is dead. He's not just in a coma. He's not just on borderline. He is in the tomb for 4 days. In the tomb for 4 days. So what is Jesus going to do about this, right? Because he told us that this illness was not going to end in death, but rather it was going to be for God's glory. But Lazarus is dead, so we have a problem here. Well, let's look ahead to verse 41, if you're following along there, and we'll find out. It says that, "So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.' Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him." Let's be clear here. A miracle has taken place. The passage goes to great pains to let us know that a miracle has happened. It emphasizes that he's dead. It emphasizes that he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And even when he comes out, it calls him the dead man. So this is a higher level of miracle. Someone who was dead is now come to life. See, at the place of death, not only physical death in the case of Lazarus, but at the place where death was imminent for them in terms of stoning, Jesus has brought life. Where people expected death, Jesus has turned the tables and brought life. And the disciples who feared for their lives are seeing the fruit of their decision to believe. See, Jesus brings us to the brink of our belief. He brings us to the limit, and he invites us to believe more, but then we see fruit of our belief. If we choose to press forward, if we choose to continue on. But in addition to this, there are Jews present here. This is really interesting because the Jews were the people who were trying to kill him. And previously in the passage, there are people who've mocked Jesus. They've questioned him. They've cast doubt onto his power and his ability. Maybe some of the people who were gathered were part of the band that was trying to stone Jesus earlier. And it tells us that Jesus prays for the sake of the people who are around. He wants them to hear what he's going to say, because what they're wondering is Jesus' power limited? They're wondering whether all he can do is heal. They're trying to find a way to cast more doubt on whether or not he's connected to God and whether or not he's good, whether he's the real thing or a charlatan. See, these are deeply religious people, and Jesus is outside the box of what God is doing. And so he's outside the box of what their concept of being faithful to God means, and to believe in him, to decide to accept that Jesus is good, to decide to accept that Jesus is from God, means that the box that they've held to has to be replaced. And let me tell you, when you're married to a box, when you're married to a paradigm, when you're sold on something, it is really hard to let it go. We like to keep our boxes because it makes things ordered. It makes things predictable. It gives us comfort. But Jesus is not content with that. He is asking them to let go of what they've held dear for so long. And their worldview is at stake. Their core beliefs. I want you to know, this isn't a small thing. Jesus, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if they admit that they've been wrong about them, about him, then what else have they been wrong about? They have to consider that. And so it's costly. It's costly. They've got to be sure. Because otherwise, let me tell you what's at stake. If they decide to believe and they're wrong, then they're betraying God. If they decide to believe that Jesus is good and he's not, then they've abandoned what is good. But Jesus is willing to bring them to that point. He's willing to risk his own safety and security. He brings them to that point. He shows up, he acts, and he invites them to believe more deeply. But the disciples and the Jews aren't the only ones who are invited to believe. So let's go back and take a look at the middle chunk, because I think this middle chunk is where it gets hard for us. We'll start in verse 20. I'm going to read most of the verses, but I'll let you know when I'm skipping down. It says, "When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she replied. 'I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world.' So she goes to get her sister Mary, and we're going to skip down to verse 32. Mary comes, and when she reaches the place where Jesus was and sees him, she falls at his feet and says, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. And Jesus wept." We'll skip on to verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha said, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" There is deep pain in this section. There is grief, there is disappointment, and there is conflict. See, for Mary and Martha, The limit of their belief is tied to the disappointment that they're experiencing. And they've got to do something about that. They had a framework for Jesus, a box. Jesus loved them. This they knew. They loved Jesus. They supported him. And he could heal. It seems like a pretty simple transactional relationship on that end. This is what they've seen and heard. Jesus heals people. Why wouldn't he heal someone that he loves and who supports him? Yet now, where they expected to have a healed brother, they're mourning a dead one. Jesus didn't come through. He didn't even show up. So they've got to decide what they're going to do with him. What they're going to do with this disappointment. They either need to decide that they're going to do something or they need to retreat. They need to decide whether they're going to be vulnerable and trust him yet again. Believe in him even in the midst of their disappointment at a very raw moment, or whether they're going to abandon all that they've held dear these past few years. Now, we know how the story ends, so the stakes don't feel as high for us. But if we're honest with ourselves, when we are in the middle of stories like Mary and Martha's, and we've all found ourselves there at one point or another, the choice doesn't seem so clear and easy. When we experience disappointment, when we feel that God has let us down, it is hard to know what to do. It is hard to choose to come back, to be vulnerable, to try and believe. When we feel that God has disappointed us, it is natural to question whether or not it's worth it to believe in him. Yet for their sake, God shows up. Yet for their sake, God acts. And I'm not talking about the miracle only. I'm talking about his engagement with them. He meets them in their pain and disappointment. He takes their questioning. He doesn't rebuke them. He takes it. He receives it, and he offers them a new way to look at things. He invites them to believe more deeply. And when they don't get it, he invites them to believe again. And when they don't get it at the tomb, he invites them to believe again. He doesn't give up. He's willing to be with them at the brink of their belief and continually invite them to more, even when they don't get it. When Jesus weeps, he enters into the depth of human emotion and loss because he is face to face with the gravest consequence of humanity's distance from God. Death is the gravest consequence of humanity's distance from God, and he is face to face with it. This is the distance that he has come to eradicate, that he will eradicate. He will eradicate the distance between humanity and God on the cross, but he hasn't done it yet. And he experiences in this moment not only the reality of death, but the pain of still being alive when a loved one passes. And in the midst of disappointment and the vulnerability that it would take to believe in Jesus again, Jesus shows up. He acts and he invites them to believe. This is the one that I'm at right now. This is where my belief limit is right now. I've had to come to terms over the last few weeks that I am disappointed in God. I am disappointed for a lot of reasons, but primarily right now, I am disappointed that my grandmother died so quickly. My grandmother found out she had cancer in the middle of September. I found out she had cancer at the end of September, and my grandmother was dead in the first days of November. And that just doesn't feel fair. I had all the hopes of going to see her and telling her all the stories about our anniversary trip to Europe. She wanted to hear the story. She was excited with me as we were planning our trip. As we were thinking about all the places that Lydia and I were going to go, my grandmother had this longing to hear the stories. And yet when I got to her, just wasn't anything left. She couldn't hear. She couldn't engage. And the joy that I wanted to share with her, I didn't get to share. Now I know God is sovereign. I know God loves her and God loves me. I am at peace with God's decision to take her home, but I am disappointed. And for a long time, I just didn't know how to let those two coexist. Because the framework I had was that it was pointless to bring my disappointment to God when I knew that God's will was good. What was the point in shaking my fist or complaining or weeping or asking why when I knew that his will was good, perfect, and true? And yet over the last few weeks, as I was meeting with a spiritual director, that's a person who helps me look at where God's work is in my life and invite me to consider where I'm feeling tension and where God's inviting me to something different. I expressed this to her, and when I said, I don't know what's the point, why would I talk to God about how I'm feeling disappointed? She said, well, and I said, if it's not going to change anything, that was my argument. She said, well, one way to look at it is that the only reason to bring your disappointment to God is so that he changes something. Then it becomes pointless when there's no way to change something. The other way to look at it is that God is inviting you to deeper intimacy with your raw emotions and him. That God is actually inviting you to bring to him what you're feeling because he can take it. And so over these last few weeks, every Saturday, I'm taking time to just map out my disappointment and just bring it to God. I know nothing's going to change because God's will for my life has been good. But in the midst of my disappointment, I am getting to know God more deeply. I am renewing trust in him because what I hadn't realized is that all those times where I held back on my disappointment, I was creating a bed of doubt and a bed of apprehension and a bed of disbelief. And now that's getting uprooted. It's getting taken away. God has brought me to the brink of my belief, and he has asked me to take another step. And I'm not leaping, friends. I'm shuffling along. I'm shuffling along. But God is meeting me in that shuffling. Where are you today in the limit of your belief? Jesus doesn't always make sense in this passage, but it's only when we look at it through our lens or through the lens of the characters. When you look at it through Jesus' lens, everything that he does makes sense. It becomes clear. See, at the core of Jesus' mission in this passage is a belief or is a sense that he refuses to let people stay in an incomplete state of belief, in a limited state of trust, in a fraction of the experience of the life he has for them. He refuses to let people settle for anything less than fullness of life with him. So he pushes them to their limit. So he's pushing me to my limit. So he's pushing you to your limit. So that we all have a chance to consider that there might be more. And so that we have an opportunity to choose in. He does this for people who followed him, who've given up their lives for him. He does this for religious people. He does this for his friends because it doesn't matter how long you've been following Jesus or whether you've been following him at all, there is always an invitation to deeper belief. There is always an invitation to greater depth. There is always an invitation to more intimacy. We are always fighting against the temptation to put God in our box, and God is always asking us to burst it because he has more. He has more. All these people experienced a belief crisis, and in Jesus' action, you see an invitation to greater belief and a path for them to do so. Jesus doesn't protect them from the discomfort, and we want that so much sometimes. We want God to protect us from discomfort, but in the midst of discomfort, there is growth. A life that is comfortable for our standards and following God means that we've made God to our image. It means that God fits our paradigm. It means that we fit God into our story. And throughout this sermon series, what we've been trying to invite you to is to enter into God's story. And God is willing to sacrifice your comfort for that because there is something better than comfort. Comfort is a curse, my friends. because it can lead us to blindness about God's work in our lives. It can lead us to blindness about the ways we've made him into an idol. It can lead us to our faith being stunted and our love being capped. Jesus is inviting us today in this place. He's inviting you today to believe. He's inviting you to a greater depth of belief, to a deeper experience of life with him. Can you feel where he's pushing at the limit of your belief this morning? Can you feel it around disappointment? Can you feel it about around the worth of your life? Can you feel it around the paradigms that you have about what it means to follow God? Can you feel where your boundaries need to expand? Can you identify this morning your belief crisis? In your bulletin, you have a sheet here. It's meant to help you in this process. It is not exhaustive. But you know, you may know, or you may be at a point of belief crisis, at a limit of belief, if you're asking these sorts of questions around your life with God. Am I safe? Is my life secure? Is it going to mean something? Can I trust you with my vulnerability? Can I trust you again when you've disappointed me? Can I believe in you beyond what I've seen and heard? Are you actually good? Are you actually God? Are you the higher power? And will following you be good for me? My current circumstances have pushed me to the edge of my belief. Where do I go from here? I'm going to give you a moment to identify if one of these resonates with you. If it does, circle it. If it doesn't, write something in that resonates with you. Where are you feeling your belief stretched? Where are you feeling an invitation from God to believe more? Identify it. Think about what it looks like, what it feels like. And I am not going to invite you to do anything about it, because you can't do anything about it. You cannot grow your capacity to believe. That's not what happens in this passage. What happens is that Jesus acts. So what I'm going to invite you to do is to invite Jesus to act for the resolution of that. Because he will do it. He will do it. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to invite you to reflect on this. I'm going to invite you to pray wherever you're at, to actually take that step to invite Jesus to act and then watch for how he does. If you need help identifying what that is or what that looks like, there will be people at the sides ready to pray for you and with you. Come. Come. Don't wait for the second invitation. Don't wait for the third invitation. Don't wait to catch us at the door. I know who you are. We'll pray for you there. But there's no shame in saying you're at this place, because what's on the other side is better. It is good. And the people who will be up here are here to help you. So let's identify, invite, and respond.